Well, God continues to answer our prayer with regards to rain.
Amen.
I got another inch and a half today, in the middle of July, no less. Great. Let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. You all know our SOP, moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are in control of all things. We have nothing but optimism for the future, for we know that You hold the keys to it. You love us with an immeasurable amount of love. You have revealed in Your words the great and mighty things as well as the practical things that we need to know in order to execute Your plan while on planet Earth. We pray that You will help us to absorb that plan this evening, the practical aspects on how to live the Christian way of life. And we pray that You'll help us to concentrate fully, while we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You've heard me say often that the future of this country depends upon at least two things. One is for the pastor teachers to study and teach the Bible accurately, and for believers who have positive volition to absorb that doctrine on a consistent basis, grow up to spiritual maturity, and God will preserve this nation. With that in mind, what I'm about to read you is not all that, well, you'll just have to hear it. I was searching for quotes to put in the bulletin that I put in there every Sunday, and I came across this. It says, lastminutesermon.com has sermons ready for liberal preachers who have nothing to say and are willing to pay $13 to solve that problem. Last minute sermons do not involve extremism, theologically controversial views. They should prove acceptable to ministers and teachers in a wide variety of mainstream Christian traditions, including Anglican, Roman Catholic, Methodist, Baptist, and United Reformed. The site's creator says priests can customize the sermons to their own needs. I don't think people will notice. That was in The Guardian on 4/3/03. So, I thought, well, is this a hoax? So I got on my computer and I typed out lastminutesermons.com, and sure enough, it is a site. And I'm going to read you what the introduction, just a couple of short paragraphs of what it said. Thank you for contacting lastminutesermon.com, a fast response service designed to help a busy Christian minister as he teaches with sound, ready-made sermons which you can download quickly and easily from this website. With today's pressures and stresses, few of us have unlimited time to research and write material to support our ministries. Time allocated for writing sermons or planning classes is often taken up by last-minute pastoral problems. I have no idea what the pastoral problems are, but they're more important than teaching the Word, evidently. And to be honest, how many of us have secretly wished that we could come up with something different to say about Palm Sunday, Easter, the Good Samaritan, and so forth this year? Last-minute sermons are designed to be thought-provoking, inspirational, and educational, but they do not involve extremism or theologically controversial views. If they did, they wouldn't be getting their $13. They should prove acceptable to ministers and teachers in a wide variety of mainstream Christian traditions. And then it goes into about Catholics and Methodists and so forth. So there really is a website out there, and somebody has written these canned sermons, and they only charge $13. I think they'd be somewhat shocked and awed at how much I would charge for one of mine. Well, it's unfortunate that we have that type of thing. I guess we have to keep a sense of humor about it. But the primary responsibility of the pastor teacher is to study and prepare himself to teach his flock the pertinent doctrines so that they are able to grow to spiritual maturity. That's why we're here. And just as in the Old Testament, the priests had to do a right thing in a right way, in a very precise way. You had to know what you were doing. You get in the tabernacle and you start fiddling around and not paying attention, being careless, and God just might strike you dead. The high priest on Yom Kippur, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he was the only one allowed to do so, other than Moses, and go in through the veil. Of course, he didn't have to worry about seeing because the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ was there. But he had to do everything in a right way. The Jewish tradition says that they used to tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest when he went in there. Because if he did something wrong and God struck him dead, that way they could drag him out and he wouldn't stink up the place, I guess. No one would go in there to get him because they would surely die. I don't know if that's just a hearsay, but that's what some traditions say. I'd hate to be a high priest with someone tied a rope around my ankle to where if I just did one small thing in the wrong way, that I'm drug out because God struck me dead. But my point in telling you this is if God was that concerned about doing a right thing in a right way during the age of Israel, certainly He depends on us and expects us to do a right thing in a right way. And that means that we are to spend our remaining time on planet Earth learning, growing, applying, executing the doctrines that we have learned. It's not just a hodgepodge, hit-or-miss proposition which the mediocre Christian lives his life that way. You ask him about certain doctrines, he doesn't have a clue what you're talking about. All of this really prepares us again for our study tonight, for we are studying something that very few Christians know anything about. And that is the different laws for Christians to operate under. We have the law of liberty that's directed towards self. We're going to see this from another scripture that's not even listed on this overlay tonight. The law of expediency directed towards unbelievers. The law of love directed towards believers. And the law of supreme sacrifice. Every believer is expected to learn these and apply these. Just as in our society, ignorance is no excuse, nor is it in God's economy either. You get out here on 290 and you're going 90 miles an hour and a DPS pull you over and you say, well, I didn't know that the speed limit was 70. Is he going to say, oh, well, if you didn't know, well, that's okay. We'll just let you go. Of course not. We are held responsible for knowing things, and if you are ignorant, it has consequences. So we are learning about these laws, how to apply them. And of course, it takes discernment. Does anyone here not have page 42? I have a few left. Anybody not have page 42? Raise your hand if you don't have page 42. We're not going there, but you'll need this. I guess I could start on point number 5 just to show you. If you have page 42, turn to it. The whole idea is that we are free to do things unless the Bible tells us otherwise. There's a lot of areas that are gray that the Bible does not speak about. And we are free to use our discernment and our judgment with regards to these things that are not listed, documented as sins. But there are times when we have to subordinate our liberty, that doctrine of liberty, to the doctrine of love. It comes under the heading of being thoughtful. But it's more than just being thoughtful. This is a command. This is an imperative mood from God Himself that we are to subordinate our law of liberty to the law of expediency directed towards unbelievers or the law of love directed towards believers. That's what we see on point number 6 on the end of page 42. With that same thought in mind,
we're going to a scripture that is not even listed on your notes. But if you have page 42, right under the place where it says the law of love, write in Romans chapter 14. That's where we're going, because this continues the teaching with regards to thoughtfulness and these different loves. And then turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, we're going to start with verse 1. And we're continuing this study on the law of liberty, expediency, love, and eventually supreme sacrifice. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Accept the one who is weak in faith means to befriend a believer who is weak. There's all types of weak believers. Sometimes they're weak because they're new believers. A person that has just accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, has just been spiritually born again, probably does not have much doctrine under his belt. And so he's weak in the sense of not knowing a lot of doctrine. That's what makes him weak. So a weak believer is a believer minus doctrine in his soul, or has very little doctrine in his soul. And it says that we are not to avoid them, we are to accept them, but not for the purpose of passing judgment because of the opinions he may hold. It says that he's weak in faith. The Greek word here is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And it has three meanings, this word faith. First type of meaning is non-meritorious perception. That's the one that you think of most often. With faith in Christ is the mode of salvation. There's no merit. So it's just a system of perception, faith. Second way it's used is as an attribute, that is being faithful or being reliable. This Greek word pistis that we see here. The third way that this word is used, pistis in the Greek, faith in the English, is in the passive voice. And that means it refers to that which is believed, the object of that faith. And that's what is in view in this verse. Does it mean that he's weak physically? Or that he's not faithful or reliable? It doesn't mean that he has not believed in Jesus Christ, but it's in the passive sense, which means that he is weak in the object of his faith, in this case, Bible doctrine. We're to include them in our as our friends, some would say brothers, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. You see, a weak believer, if he's a new believer, hadn't had time to change his thinking. That's what we're all in the process of doing. We are here to change our thinking to line up with Christ. Sometimes we have to unlearn things. We have erroneous concepts in our soul, and that has to be wiped away and Christ's thinking replacing it. Sometimes there's just ignorance there. We just don't know how to act. And that is also replaced by growing up spiritually. But for a person who has not grown up spiritually, we're not to avoid them. We are to accept them. Not for the purpose of straightening them out. It's not your job to straighten out other believers. We're going to see it's your job as a believer who has doctrine to tolerate those who do not. And it means every time they say or do something that is not doctrinally correct, we don't jump down their throat. And we're not right there with our little clipboard and pad telling them what they should and shouldn't do. That's not our job. So we are to accept them, and in doing so, we tolerate them until they've learned enough doctrine to where the Lord straightens them out. All that is in this first verse.
So accept the one, and he's weak because he doesn't have doctrine. Now there are some believers who are old.
They may have been a believer for 50 years, and they still may be weak. Maybe they belong to one of these churches where the pastor goes to lastminutesermon.com. I can assure you that's going to be a weak believer. I don't know why a pastor would have to go there anyway, because they only have about a 20-minute sermonette. I mean, you could just about ad-lib that long, I would think.
Well, verse 2. One man has faith that he may eat all things. Now, underline man and put mature believer there, because that's a believer who has doctrine under his belt. He knows that he can eat anything. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only.
Now, the weak believer thinks that he's being spiritual, that he is obeying God's mandate out of ignorance, and he thinks, and it has to do specifically in this case, in hermeneutics, you have to interpret the Bible in the time in which it was written, and this has to do with meat or food that was offered to idols, sacrificed to idols, especially mainly meat. And so what they would do, they would say, well, since that was an idol and it's a false religion and all, I'm going to be more spiritual and I'm going to keep myself straight by not eating that meat, so I'm going to eat vegetables only. He's doing what he thinks is right in God's eyes, but he's doing it out of ignorance, and he's a weak believer. Now, the mature believer, one that has knowledge under his belt, he knows from the Scriptures that you can eat anything. And so that is the contrast in verse 2. Now, verse number 3. Let not him, referring to the mature believer, who eats, regard, that means eats anything he desires, regard with contempt him who does not eat. In other words, if you're a believer that has the doctrine, the knowledge that you can eat anything, don't look at with contempt those who think that it's wrong to eat meat. Now, to parlay that into our time, this isn't really an issue that we deal with, is it? We don't have pagan temples and people who refrain from eating sacrifices made to pagan temples, but we have other things. There are some people who think it's wrong to wear makeup. There are people who think it's wrong to imbibe or drink alcohol of any kind. There are those who think that it's wrong to dance, and all, you know, so many taboos. And they think that this is pleasing to God for them to refrain from that. In fact, they think they're closer to God. Maybe that they're even spiritual for doing that, because they haven't grown up yet to learn that that's not why a person is spiritual. Remember, you're not spiritual for anything that you do. You're not spiritual for anything that you refrain from doing. You're spiritual because of what God does. From grace, when you acknowledge your sin to Him, then at that point, you can rest assured that you're going to be forgiven because of grace. Now, back to Romans chapter 14 and verse 3. Let not him, the mature believer, who eats, regard with contempt him who does not eat. Underline the him who does not eat, and that's the weak believer. So we're contrasting the weak believer and the mature believer. These are both believers. One has doctrine and one does not. The one who does have doctrine is responsible for tolerating the erroneous concepts that the weak believer has. And he's not to, every time he does something that doesn't match Scripture, for him to be Johnny on the spot and straighten him out. That's not our job. Someone had to tolerate you as you were growing up, so you must tolerate others as they grow up. So, for him who does not eat, the weak believer, and not let him who does not eat judge him who eats. Him who eats is the mature believer. For God has accepted him. This God has accepted him is with regards to the mature believer, accepted him in the sense this Greek word has the inclination to be a friend. God has accepted the mature believer as a friend of God, just like Abraham was. And so, since that is the case, weak believers are admonished not to judge other believers who do things that they think are not kosher, that are not right. So what is the job for the weak believer, the immature believer? He is to not judge those who is doing things that he thinks is just not quite right. So the job of the weak believer is not to judge. The job of this mature believer is also not to judge, but he must tolerate. Verse 4. What are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. So this was something that was very rude and insensitive and unthoughtful in the ancient world. Most of the time they would have servants, and if you went to a house and you started criticizing the servant, you were way out of line. It wasn't your place to criticize the servant. You must go through the chain of command. If a servant was out of line, you went to his lord or his master. You didn't go to the servant, you see. And so this is something that it's not your place. It has a lot more impact then than it does now. Most of us don't have servants. But it would be similar to going to someone's house and correcting their kids. That doesn't set too well when you have kids and someone comes over to visit and they start straightening out your kids. If they have a problem with your kids, what should they do? They should tell you about it. You're in charge of them. They're not servants, but still they're under your authority. And that same idea goes here. So it says, who are you to judge the servant of another? And of course, we're all servants of the Lord. To his own master he stands or falls. And stand he will. Underline the word stand. And you might put these, I don't know if you have to spell this out, abbreviated or what, but this word is in the future passive indicative. The word stand here in the Greek means in the future he will stand, but he in the passive voice means that he will be made to stand. He's not standing on his own power. Indicative mood of reality. And it explains it in the rest of this sentence. He stands or falls, and stand, absolutely he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What does that tell you? It means hands off with these weak believers. Accept them as your friends. Accept them into the family of the local church or the universal church. You're not to avoid them, even though they're ignorant, but tolerate them, because it is the Lord who is able to make them stand. And they'll stand, pass his voice, because God is able to do it. They're not standing on their own, you see. It's God who is able to make them stand. Now, whether they're going to stand or not depends upon their volition and whether they're positive towards doctrine or not. But you have to leave that alone and not judge them and not try to correct them. Verse 5. One man, you might underline that, and that's referring to the weak believer, one man regards one day above another. And another, that means another man, in this case the mature believer, regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. So what does this mean? It means that the weak believer thinks one day is more holy than another. For instance, the idea of these denominations or these religions that observe Lent, and they think that Lent, that's 40 days before Easter, they think that, well, we're going to have a Mardi Gras, and we're going to raise hell all we can, a Mardi Gras, and then starting the day after Mardi Gras, which is, what is it, Fat Thursday or Tuesday or something. Ash Wednesday. Okay, well, what they do then is they put a little ash on their head and they sacrifice. I don't know if they give up eating chili or what they do for penance. It's supposed to be a special holy day. Or some will think Good Friday is a special holy day. And boy, are they ever mixed up. Christ was not crucified on a Friday. He was crucified on a Wednesday. Some people think that the Sabbath is the holy day. You don't go to movies on the Sabbath. And of course, they're talking about Sunday. They're too ignorant to know that the Sabbath is on a Saturday. So these are what? These are weak believers, ignorant believers. And they think that they are doing something that is honoring God by making one day more holy or more special than another day. And only a weak believer does that. A mature believer says that he regards every day alike. In other words, every day is a grace gift from God. And if you're doing something on any day that you ought not be doing, you ought not do it whether it's considered to be a holy day or not. It always confused me. You remember the blue laws they used to have that were you couldn't, they passed, and these were laws. You'd go into, I remember there was a Minimax store down the street from where I lived, and on Sunday you go in there and they had these big tarps covering certain parts of the store, certain items. And I thought, this is strange. What is this about? Oh, well, you can't buy liquor on Sunday. Oh, we just can't have that. But then Monday, pull the tarp off, sell it to you by the cases or the barrel. It doesn't matter then. That's always seemed a bit hypocritical and legalistic. But that's the idea. In other words, we're to live each day alike. The mature believer does that. And it says, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, the weak believer is fully convinced on Good Friday, you better do right, more so than any other day. And he's convinced that he's right. Of course, a mature believer treats Good Friday, which is just another Friday anyway, just as any other day. And he's right in doing so, and he's convinced in his own mind. We're going to connect this verse, convinced in his own mind, here in verse 5, with the last verse in chapter 14. Whatever is not of from faith is sin. But we're not there yet. Verse 6. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. Well, we already went through that, but let me add this to it. The mature believer tolerates while the immature believer has to be careful not to judge. So he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, means eats meat. For he gives thanks to God, and he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat. In other words, each person is doing this for the benefit of trying to fulfill his responsibility towards the Lord, trying to apply doctrine and give thanks to God. So he, referring to the mature believer who observes the day, observes it for the Lord. That means every day is the same to him. He does everything that he does as unto the Lord. That's what that means. And he who eats does so for the Lord. In other words, he's doing that because he knows he's responsible unto the Lord to do it. For he gives thanks to God. In other words, what must you do to make sure that when you eat that everything is squared away? You sanctify that food. You give thanks to God for that food. And when you've done that, it's sanctified, it's set apart for you to be nutritious to your body. And it doesn't matter whether it's squirrel, duck, pig, goat, squid, armadillo, you name it, snake. That's right. It's okay. You can eat snake. I don't think I've ever eaten snake that I'm aware of. I tasted things that I thought were snake. In the middle of the verse now, and he who eats not, this is the weak believer, for the Lord he does not eat. In other words, he thinks that he's doing something pleasing to the Lord by not eating certain things and give thanks to God.
We are in the church age dispensation, and we have no dietary laws like they did in the Mosaic Law. And some people get mixed up about that. I guess you could even throw in this Good Friday, but I mean, not Good Friday, what is it the Catholics do on Friday? They eat fish only, or they give up something? I don't know if they're still doing that or not. I know they eat fish, but I don't know if they still do that or not, because they're always changing their rules, but that would fall under the same guideline. You don't have to eat fish or give up something, meat or anything else that you like, in order to be spiritually pleasing to God. And that's just more nonsense, and those who have doctrine understand that. Verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. In other words, we live unto Christ, and when we die, it's either going to be gain or it's going to be not gain, according to how we spend our time, whether we grew up on spiritually or not. Verse 8. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, underline that. That's the third class conditional clause, and I'll tell you why that's important. The first if here, by the way, is first class conditional clause, and that means if, and it's true. For if we live, and it is true, we're living, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, this is saying maybe we will and maybe we won't, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now, do you understand why it's third class condition there? Because not every person is going to die. If we are in the generation, if we are in the age when Jesus Christ returns, I mean, I know we're in the age, but in the time, then we're not going to die. That's why that's third class condition. Maybe you will and maybe you won't die. So if we die, whether we die or not, we're doing it all for the Lord. Verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What is this saying? It's not your place to judge your fellow brother or sister, because there is a place for judgment. Here, and it says judgment seat of Christ. In the Greek, it's one word, bema, B-E-M-A. That's where the judgment is going to take place. Well, what about that judgment? He says, for it is written in Isaiah 45:23, and it says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, I don't know what that verse does to you, but it's really a wake-up verse. Every one of us will give an account before Jesus Christ. What about? What for? Are we going to be judged to see if we're going to be in heaven or not? No, we're already in heaven. Doesn't have anything to do with getting into heaven. It has to do with whether you spent your time wisely or not on planet Earth. And to those who grew up spiritually, they have great rewards, decorations, benefits, opportunities that will last for all eternity that others don't have. But for others who squander their time, the weak believers who never grow up, who get distracted, who stay in legalism or antinomianism, what happens to them? Well, they're going to have a huge bonfire of all of the human good that they did that was not acceptable to God. You see, a weak believer hasn't learned yet the difference between just doing good things, which is human good, in order to get approbation or to get a pat on the head, and the difference between divine good. Divine good is what you do when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit working through you to accomplish God's ends or God's purpose. And for those who do a bunch of human good, well, that's what, see, weak believers are usually
legalistic believers. Not always. Sometimes they're hell raisers, but usually they're legalistic. And they're very proud. Once they become believers, they're still ignorant. They don't know anything about spirituality. They think morality is spirituality, so they try to be as moral as possible. They clean up their act. They don't cruise around and fornicate and drink and curse and do all the other things they used to do. So they're very proud of themselves. And they don't understand that none of that has anything to do with spirituality. And so they have all this human good that's going to be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. But for us, every believer, we must realize in verse 13 that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. The idea that just because you have eternal security, that God died for you, Jesus Christ, and your ticket into heaven is guaranteed, and all you have to do is sit back and not worry about ever doing anything worthwhile or anything good like the believers in James chapter 2. There were people who were hungry and who were naked, and they would come and let the believers know that they had a need, and they'd say, well, God be with you, God bless you, and they didn't do anything to help them. Those type of believers are going to see at the judgment seat of Christ, there's a stand before Jesus Christ, and there's no excuse. He has all the facts. And so every one of us is going to give an account. But in context, what this verse is saying essentially is, why are you doing the judge? Jesus Christ is the judge. We're all going to stand before Jesus Christ. He's going to sort it out. He's going to give rewards. He's going to burn the human good. Remember sin, by the way, I need to strongly mention this. Sin is not going to be mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ. Sin is not even mentioned at the great white throne for unbelievers, because Jesus Christ paid for all of our sins. But there's going to be great embarrassment for those who stand before Jesus Christ, who squandered all their time, all the grace benefits that He gives to us. They're going to be embarrassed. And I'm certain that this is going to be a crowd, I don't know, maybe 1,000 billion gazillion other believers standing around, and they probably don't need microphones. You can probably hear just as well on the 7,000th row as you can up front, and everybody's going to hear the proceedings, and you're going to be embarrassed to say the least if you squandered your time and remained a baby believer after God has provided so much for us. Now, moving on, verse 13. Now we're getting to the meat of it. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. We're not to judge weak believers. We are to be on guard not to confuse them, not become a stumbling block. How does that happen? Verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now this is with reference to eating. This is just another verse, and I've given you several others to demonstrate that in the church age, the time in which we live, there is nothing unclean for us to eat. Now that doesn't mean that everything is healthy. If you want to eat Big Macs the rest of your life and follow it with Bluebell ice cream, you might have fun doing it, but it's probably going to be fairly short-lived. It's not the most healthy thing, but it's not in any way sinful as far as being unclean or wrong to eat. So he's convinced that there's nothing wrong to eat. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, a person who refrains from eating certain things, a person who refrains from drinking alcoholic beverages, a person who refrains from dancing, or a person who refrains from putting on makeup, a person who refrains from smoking or dipping snuff, or all the other things that the Bible doesn't address, to him, it is unclean, it is wrong before God, even though it doesn't line up with Scripture. There is nothing that is condemning the things that I mentioned. However, to a weak believer, in his own mind, it's unclean, it's wrong, it's condemning. And so we're going to see that he shouldn't do it until he grows up. So to him it's unclean. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt,
you are no longer walking according to love. What is that talking about? That's talking about the third law I have up here, the law of love. That's when you subordinate your liberty. That's when you give up doing something that is okay. It's fine to do, but you give it up for the purpose of not offending your brother, another believer. For because of your food, you eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol, then you're going to hurt your weaker brother. And you're no longer walking according to love, the doctrine of love. Do not destroy with your food him whom Christ, for whom Christ died. In other words, destroy means you can get him off track. You can cause him to judge you. You can cause him to do something going against his norm or standards in his own soul. You can cause a war to be established in his own soul, trying to debate is it right or is it wrong to do a certain thing, and you could have eliminated that whole thing by simply subordinating your law of liberty. In other words, don't eat, don't drink, don't dance, don't do all these things if it's going to offend a brother. Verse 16, therefore do not let what is for you a good thing, that is your law of liberty, something certainly legitimate and right for you to do, don't let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. It's no longer good when you're doing it and it's offending another believer. That's the idea there. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And there's not righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit when a weak believer is going through contortions because you're doing something that he thinks is offensive to God. Verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. This means that for he who in this way means what? Subordinates his liberty. For the person who avoids doing certain things in order not to offend another person is acceptable to God and approved by men. You're not being hypocritical. You're not being a hypocrite when you do something at one time and your conscience doesn't hurt. There's no problem. If you want to have a case of Budweiser in your refrigerator and you want to drink it sporadically, not all at one time, I mean, if you just go in there and down a case, I think you're going to be sinning. You're going to be drunk. You didn't do anything wrong. But if you have someone coming over, a friend, a weak believer that is a teetotaler, then lock your icebox. Put your beer away. Do whatever it takes not to offend this person. And this verse is saying when you do that, don't feel like a hypocrite. You're not doing anything but the following. Therefore, when you do verse 17, verse 18, okay. For he who in this way subordinates his liberty, serves Christ, is acceptable to God, and approved by men. Verse 19. So then, let us pursue the things. Pursue is referring to spiritual momentum. The things is Bible doctrine. That's what you're to pursue, is the Word of God, to learn it, to change your thinking, to grow up spiritually. This is what we are to do. So then, let us pursue the things, spiritual momentum from Bible doctrine, which makes for peace. Peace is referring here to prosperity and super grace blessings. By the way, this word is in the present active subjunctive. Pursue means, the Greek word is diokomen, D-I-A-K-O-M-E-N, and it's a present active subjunctive. What that means is you are to keep on pursuing it. You are the one to do it, and it's a subjunctive mood. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. You are to pursue doctrine. That's what it's talking about. Maybe you will do it and maybe you won't. You're to keep on doing it, which makes for peace and the building up of one another. Verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. In other words, you can eat any kind of food, but for the man, the weak believer, this would give him offense, and we're to avoid it. Verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything. Excuse me. It is good not to. This is the word order here is funny. We don't usually use it that way. What we would say is it's not good. It's not good to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. So anything that might occur in the different situations in life that might cause your brother to stumble, what are you to do? You're to avoid it. You're to refrain from doing it. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. In other words, when you do something, do it because you are convinced that it's right to do before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In other words, right now you have a set of norms and standards by which you live. The weak believer has a set of norms and standards, so does the mature believer. The mature believer has adjusted his norms and standards to line up with Bible doctrine. The weak believer has not. But this verse is saying where the weak or mature believers don't do anything that would go against your own norms and standards. That's the idea. Because then we get to verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. In other words, that's what happens to the weak believer. He sees a person that he might admire or just someone he knows eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, and he thinks, well, he has this contention in his own mind. Should he eat or should he not eat? And if he eats and he hasn't changed his norms and standards, then he's going to sin because he's going to have guilt. And that's what this verse is saying. Don't do anything unless he who doubts is condemned. Don't go against your own norms and standards. In other words, even if they're wrong, stick to them until they're changed by Bible doctrine. You don't need any other believer interfering and telling you what you should and should not be doing or castigating you because you are ignorant of certain doctrines. Let the Word straighten them out. And then at the last, and whatever is not of faith is sin. Anything that is not of the norms and standards in your soul, anything that is not of doctrine. As believers, we should measure everything against the rod, the canon of Scripture. And anything that is not of faith. In other words, if you're not convinced that it's right to do, what should you do? Not do it. Because if you do, then you're going against your own norms and standards and it's not of faith. And that makes it sin. Because then you're going to get into guilt. And that goes for the mature believer as well as the immature believer. But the mature believer has an accurate standard to measure things by. Now all this has to do with the law of liberty, the law of expediency, and the law of love. Danny, if you don't mind, pass out page 43 here. We've got 10 minutes left, folks. Can y'all concentrate 10 more minutes? Okay. At the top of your page, you notice that it says the law of supreme sacrifice, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. And that's directed towards God. All this means is that there are certain believers under certain situations whereby they subordinate their law of liberty of doing something that is not directed towards an unbeliever or a believer, but to God. In this case, a good example that's given here is of Paul. Paul was an apostle. Contrary to popular belief, because in Catholicism, priests don't marry. They just got that one right out of thin air, because the priests of the Old Testament did marry, and so did the apostles, or at least they had the right to marry. Paul did not marry.
He even explains one time that Peter was married, and it was not sinful to do so. But he set aside his right to marry in order to fulfill the plan that God had for him. There's no way that Paul could drag around a wife and do all that he did. He would be thinking about her needs and responsibilities and so forth. And so that's the law of supreme sacrifice, and it goes along. I just have it in here because it goes along with the other laws. Look at your page 43, point number 7. I had to straighten this out because it's very important. When a believer remains silent when someone is declaring a false gospel because he does not want to embarrass anyone or cause any tension or unpleasantness, he is not being thoughtful. He is being disobedient. How many times do people think when there's an opportunity that presents itself, well, you know, if I say something here, it might cause embarrassment. Everything has been going well. There's nothing but pleasantness. And if I even say Jesus Christ's name, or if I make an issue about works not being the issue in salvation, then someone's going to get their feelings hurt. I'm going to be looked upon with scorn or ridicule, or it'd just be best for me to kind of retreat back into the shadows and just let this one go by. I'll wait for a better time. And what I'm telling you, that is not being thoughtful. It's being disobedient, as we'll see. Verses commanding believers to stand firm for the faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, believers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Philippians 1:27. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What does this striving together for the faith of the gospel mean? Does that mean we have to strain and strive and be as good as we can? Because if we do that, then we're going to together accomplish the faith of the gospel and we might go to heaven? Of course, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about striving with those who would interject false doctrine, especially false gospels. We're not to sit on the sidelines and let an opportunity to interject truth into a conversation when it goes south by false doctrine, especially false gospels. We have to contend. We have to strive together. Jude 1:3. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. What do you think this means, contend for the faith? What does it mean? Well, what it means is when you have Jehovah Witnesses come to your door. They are actually Satan's witnesses, and they are peddling false doctrine. And you are not to hide from them. You're not to be rude to them or scorn them or anything else. You have to love them just like you do anyone else. And the way that you love them is to contend for the faith that was taught and handed down. Now, how can anyone do that if they are ignorant? And that's the reason why most people run and hide from Jehovah Witnesses, because usually they are verbally dismantled by Jehovah Witnesses who are full of false doctrines, and they don't know enough doctrine to contend for the faith. So what do? It's just like a person in battle, a coward that's running and retreating from the battle. That's what you're doing when you're running from Jehovah Witnesses or Mormons or whoever else that needs to hear the truth of God's Word. You are required. These are mandates. And if that doesn't get the juices flowing for you to grow up spiritually, to be able to obey this command, I don't know what will. Because you can't hide from Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, well, you can. You can shut the door and lock it and turn off the TV and the radios and go hide under the bed, and they'll finally quit ringing your doorbell. But they're going to find you again eventually. That's what they do. That's how they work their way to salvation. They've got to get the word out. And it's not good news, it's bad news. Anytime, I don't know, how in the world can they, this is worse than going door to door and trying to sell vacuum cleaners. At least when you buy a vacuum cleaner, you have something that's going to help you. When you go somewhere and you say, look, if you're going to heaven, you have to clean your act up. I don't know what you're doing now, but you've got to do better. Well, that's not good news.
1 Peter 3:15. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Sanctify Him. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now that's what we're to do, but this last one just pounds me over the head and maybe some other of you A-type personalities. But do this with gentleness and respect.
So we can't bludgeon them with the doctrine that we have. We're not to just get in an argument and try to win it so we can feel very self-righteous and feel very proud that, well, we showed them, didn't we? All you did, you ignorant believer, was make an enemy and drive them further away. When Jehovah's Witnesses come, or anyone that is peddling false doctrine, the idea isn't to garner all the doctrine you have in order to win an argument. It's not about arguments. The best thing that you can do is ask them questions. Get them to thinking for themselves for maybe the first time in their life. Well, why do you have to be baptized in water? Why does dunking yourself, your body in water, how does that have anything to do with you getting in heaven? I get wet every day. Does that mean that people who are cleaner than others because they bathe more regularly? Are they closer to God? They have a better chance? Just get them to... Where in the Bible does it say that we must be baptized in order to be saved? All most believers are afraid to ask that question. And do you know why? Because they don't know how to answer it. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come back and say that you must be born of the water and the Spirit, they're shut down. That's why it's important for every one of us to give a reason for the hope. The hope doesn't mean, oh, I hope so. It's absolute confidence, elpis in the Greek. You know you're going to heaven. Based on what? On what God does, not on what you do. And when the Catholics or the Jehovah's Witnesses or anyone else comes around and says, well, no one can know for sure whether you're going to heaven or not, you can very boldly say, well, that's not what the Bible says. Go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, and it says that by these things you can know, those who believe on the Son can know for certain.
Well, it sounds like I started preaching, doesn't it? Well, at the end of this, point number 7, we have a whole list. See, I just gave you a few of these scriptures that tell us to stand firm. Galatians 5:1, Ephesians 4:11 through 14, Philippians 4:1, Colossians 4:12, 1 Thessalonians 3:7 through 8, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and James 4:8 are but a few of the imperative mood commands to tell us to stand firm. And my whole point is, every time that you are given an opportunity to stand up for the truth of God's Word, and you blow it because you think that you're being thoughtful, then you're just misapplying doctrine, because you're not. You're being disobedient. And if someone gets their feelings hurt, if someone says, well, you know, this isn't the proper place to talk about religion, baloney. There is no place that is not appropriate to talk about someone's salvation when false doctrine and a false gospel is presented. I don't care if it's at the table. I don't care if it's at school or anywhere else. Now there is, what we're going to see next time is that there's a right way to do this. Again,
Most of you have, I don't mean to give you the big head, but most of you have, I don't know how much more doctrine than the average person has. And we're not to take that knowledge of doctrine to go around and be spiritual bullies. We are to do it in gentleness and love with the purpose of obeying God and converting souls through the Holy Spirit's ministry by giving them accurate information. And that it takes discernment. And we're going to see next time that there is a time to speak and a time to keep your mouth shut. And that too comes with spiritual maturity and with doctrine. And we'll get into that more next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't leave us in the lurch with regards to issues of taboos, of things that seem to be in the gray areas. We pray that you will give us the good sense and the foresight to line our standards up with yours, that we will adjust and amend as we continue to study your word, so that we can make right application. And when we see weaker believers who are still growing, that we won't judge them, that we won't try to straighten them out, that we'll leave that in your hands, and we will subordinate the things that we have the freedom to do in order to be obedient to you and not be a stumbling block to others. And we know that this is going to take discernment, but we also are confident that through the Holy Spirit that you will give us that discernment. And we pray that as we stand before unbelievers, you will bring out those doctrines dealing with soteriology so that we can give these people a chance to where they won't have their eyes on us, but they will keep them on the Lord. We pray that you will help us to do all of these things, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.